As we come to the Word of God again, let's bow before Him and ask for the help of His Holy Spirit as we consider the Scriptures together. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You once more that the Bible is the Word of God, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. We thank You that You inspired holy men of old to write as they did, guiding their thoughts and their pens as they wrote, so that what we have through human instrumentality is the inspired, infallible, unbreakable Word of the living God. And we praise You for this. And thank You that in the midst of conflicting policies and ideas, projects which swim around us, philosophies, we know that we have a solid foundation in the truth that You have committed to us. But we need the help of that same Holy Spirit who inspired the writers of the Bible. We need Him to come and to illuminate us, to open our minds, to remove anything that might hinder our understanding, to give us hearts which are hungry for the Word of God, and grant us a ready response to the great truths that You have committed to us. So bless us, we pray, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Would you turn with me now to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 8, the chapter that we read earlier. And I want us to consider together verses 7 to 9 and also verse 13 of that chapter. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 to 9 and also verse 13. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord." And then verse 13, in that He says a new covenant, He has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Theme this morning is God's covenant. Now, you may wonder why we should spend time. Perhaps you would prefer something which immediately seems much more practical than the covenant of God. Well, I hope we shall see as we go on together this morning that this is something of tremendous practicality. It's something of tremendous importance in our understanding of the Bible, and indeed in our living the Christian life. The Bible is structured into two parts. The first part we call the Old Testament, and the second part we call the New Testament. Now that word testament, both in the Hebrew and the Greek, is a word which could be translated covenant. The Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And I would suggest to you that one of the current weaknesses of the church today is that the reality and the importance of the covenant has somehow disappeared beyond the horizon. If you look at the writings of people in previous ages and previous generations, you find that the concept of the covenant was very, very important to them. And the weakness of our thinking in this area, I think, has become more and more apparent. For example, you find that there are references in many of the hymns to the covenant. You think of the hymn, for example, "A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing." Why does the hymn writer insert the word covenant before mercy? It's an interesting fact that Charles Spurgeon, as a young man, recently converted, attributed a great deal of his theological understanding to an old cook. And he says that this old cook went through the covenant with him again and again. And he says she knew more divinity than 10 doctors of divinity. She was steeped in covenant theology. You've only to look at the writings of the Puritans and you see how often they refer to it. And I would suggest to you that our understanding of the Bible is enriched when we have a proper understanding of God's covenant. For example, reading the Psalms, you come across statements like this, that God has been our refuge in all generations. God has been our refuge, our dwelling place in all generations. Now, of course, we only live for one generation. And yet the psalmist sings all generations. Why can he do that? Why do you find this concept so often in the Psalms? Well, of course, the psalmist is not simply speaking as an individual. He's speaking as a member of a community. And it's a community which is defined by covenant. The Old Testament community of Israel was defined, it was identified by God's covenant that's referred to in our text as an old covenant. The Church of God is in fact identified by a covenant. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was about to offer himself on the cross for the sins of his people, about to constitute the church in a New Testament form, instituted the Lord's Supper, which was to be remembered regularly in the life of the Christian church. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." In other words, when you take the cup at the Lord's Supper, you are receiving a pledge of God's covenant. God is saying to you, he's speaking to you, the great covenant promise that you find in all of God's covenants through Scripture. "I will be your God, and you shall be my people." But he's not simply speaking to you as an individual. He's speaking to you as a member of a covenant community. Now, we are living in an age which is very individualistic. People say, "I'm going to do my own thing." And a popular song, which is sometimes quoted, and sometimes, sadly, sung at funerals nowadays, is "I Did It My Way." In other words, the individual is being glorified and magnified and emphasized, whereas the Bible thinks of each person as part of something much bigger. And each believer is a member of a covenant community. Now, perhaps the reaction against covenant is that the teaching has been abused in more than one way in the past. But that doesn't mean that we have any excuse for neglecting it. And this epistle to the Hebrews really dilates and enlarges on the glory and the wonder of new covenant blessings. You'll see from our text that this covenant that is being described here is being described as something which is superior, something which is more glorious than what went before. So this morning then we're particularly concerned with the significance of the new covenant. Why is it so glorious? Why is it such a wonderful thing? And in order to do that, I want to say something about biblical covenants in general, first of all, then look at the old covenant, which is passing away when this letter is being written, and then consider something of the new covenant, not in any detail, but we'll look at it in outline together. Now, what is a covenant? It's there very much in Scripture. You find it referred to again and again in the Old Testament. Well, a covenant is a promise. But it's not just any promise. It's a promise which is confirmed often by a solemn oath, and it's often marked by signs, but it's a promise which actually establishes a relationship. Now, whether we're thinking of the Old Covenant, whether we're thinking of the New Covenant, it is God who is saying, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. My people. God has a people. Now, in this day of equality and universalism, this is, again, not a popular concept. But the Bible makes it abundantly clear that in the midst of the masses of humanity in this world, God has a people, and he says, they are mine. I acknowledge them. They shall be mine in that day when I make up my jewels. They're very precious to me. And one day I'm going to assemble them all together. And I'm going to own them. I'm going to honor them with an honor which is unspeakably glorious. My people. I will be your God and you shall be my people. So then, this is something between God and man which establishes an important relationship. And certain blessings are attached to that relationship. However, underlying all of the covenants in the Word of God is something which happened before the world was actually created. It's actually something that's often referred to as a covenant of redemption. Now, you won't find that expression in the Bible, but it's used to describe a biblical idea. Just as the word Trinity you won't find in the Bible, but it describes a fundamental biblical idea, a teaching about God. So this covenant concept, this covenant redemption, is there in the Bible. And one of the clearest indications of this covenant made before time began is in the Gospel according to John. And it comes out in the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and in his praying. Now you'll remember in John chapter 17 we have that great high priestly prayer that was offered by the Lord Jesus on the night before his crucifixion. There he was with the disciples gathered around him, the 11, and he begins to pray for them. And he prays to God the Father in a very intimate, a very sacred way. We're given an insight into the prayer life of the Lord Jesus. And he says to his Father, I have finished the work which you gave me to do. You gave me a mission, a task, and it's now complete as far as my active involvement in it is concerned. Certain events are going to take place, terrible events, to which the Lord Jesus Christ would submit. And that would be part of the work. But the Lord is able to say at that point, I have finished the work. And then he says also in that connection, as you have given me power or authority over all flesh. Again, here is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been given something. When was it given to him? Well, obviously, before he came. And since it's an outworking of God's eternal purposes, it's given to him in authority, in eternity. You have given him authority over all flesh, that he might give eternal life to as many as you have given him. So there's quite a reciprocal arrangement here. God the Father giving the Lord Jesus a task to do, a mission to accomplish. God the Father conveying upon the God-man in his eternal purposes authority over the whole of humanity in order that he might give eternal life to those whom you have given to him. Now, in that great prayer, concepts which have been present in the praying and the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ earlier in John's Gospel are drawn together. You find, for example, in that great discourse on the bread of life that the Lord preached in John chapter 6, he refers to those whom the Father has given him. There's been a donation. And that donation took place before the world began. So then there is this covenanting between the members of the Blessed Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father initiates the great work of salvation. He plans it, he purposes it in eternity past. But in order to deal with the sin of humanity, the sins of his people, and to reconcile them to God, the Lord Jesus Christ willingly and readily accepts the fearful responsibility of entering our world, coming down from the eternal glory in order to save a people, taking our human nature, and as man doing what we should have done, keeping in the whole, of, in every aspect, the law of God, and then taking finally upon himself the responsibility for the sins of his people to redeem them. Christ loved the church. These are the redeemed people, these are the chosen people of God, and gave himself for them, says the Apostle Paul. So then we see that underlying this is this covenant arrangement. And before the Lord Jesus leaves this earth, he says, I will pray the Father and he will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. And he will give the Holy Spirit to be a spirit of truth, to lead us into the truth, to give us understanding. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So that the three members of the Blessed Trinity are involved in this covenant arrangement. And the purpose of this covenant that I'm talking about is redemption from sin. And it underlies the promises that God gave to Adam and Eve at the very beginning. After they'd fallen into sin, God says, I'm not going to leave it like this. I'm going to put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And he speaks of the seed of the woman bruising the serpent's head. It was very mysterious. It wasn't clear. They didn't understand this in the fullest sense at that point. But it's God's promise that he will actually work out salvation. He will produce salvation for his people eventually in time. So then, underlying God's great work of salvation is this eternal covenant arrangement, the eternal covenant. But let's move on to think about this old covenant, which is, we're told here, passing away. And it's being made obsolete in verse 13. He's made the first obsolete. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. In order to appreciate the new, we must know something about the old. New implies an old arrangement. And that old covenant was made to Israel, the nation of Israel, at the time when they left Egypt. He speaks about this, a covenant God in verse 9, which God made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. And he speaks of their failure to obey the responsibilities of that covenant. But God did enter into an arrangement with a nation, and he required outward obedience to the requirements of this covenant. And so, at that point, and you can read about this in the book of Exodus, when God enters into this covenant with the nation of Israel, at the heart of which were the Ten Commandments, that what was previously a collection of tribes, of families, was actually made into a nation. And that nation was a nation which was owned by God as being a testimony to himself. He took them not because they were a great people. He took them not because they were a good people. Again and again it was demonstrated that they were a bad people. They failed so frequently, but God chose to identify himself with them, and by delivering them from the power of Egypt, making them a nation, he makes them a witness to himself in the world in which they live. And again and again in the Psalms, you find the psalmist praying that the nations will recognize God's hand upon them and see the goodness and the mercy of God, and eventually that will lead on to salvation to the nations as a whole. Now we do have to be careful at this point, and we have to be negative and make it clear that this old covenant, which was growing old at the time when this letter to the Hebrews was written, is not God's promise to Abraham. It's something that came in after. It's something which was the fulfillment of the promise to Adam and Eve at the very beginning. But it's God is at a point in Old Testament history, it instituted this relationship with the nation, which was to be a witness to himself. But if you read carefully the epistle to the Galatians, you'll see that there is a difference, and there is something which is bigger than this old covenant which was passing away. And we're told that in the third chapter of the epistle to the Galatians, in verse 17, "This I say, that the law, which was 430 years later," that's after God's covenant with Abraham, "cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect." What was the promise? It's a promise of salvation. It was the promise, first of all, to Adam and Eve, that the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head. "For if the inheritance is of the law, then it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added," or if you like, "it was brought alongside because of transgressions." It was brought in to identify transgressions, "until the seed should come to whom the promise was made." And we're told in this chapter that that seed was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So 430 years before the establishment of this old covenant, God was still blessing the people. And he was doing so by virtue of this great promise of salvation, which was secured even before this old covenant was made. Now, at the heart of the Old Covenant was the moral law, the Ten Commandments. But again, the commandments were simply a restatement of God's requirements given even before the Ten Commandments were given at Mount Sinai. The Lord Jesus Christ says that he didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets, but he came to fulfill. But the problem with the law was Israel couldn't keep it, and they didn't keep it. And the sinfulness of the human heart was shown by their failure. So for salvation to be a reality, it has to come outside of the law. So for that reason, at the time of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the validity, the authority of the old covenant passed away. You'll remember there was a sign of that in the veil of the temple, the great curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple was torn from top to bottom by the hand of God. And the way open was to God was opened in a new way. But at the same time, it was a demonstration that the old was passing away. And so, what took its place? Well, something which had been there in the mind and the purpose of God right from the very beginning, and indeed right from eternity. The new covenant is the outworking of salvation the fulfillment of the promise of a Saviour, a mediator. A mediator who meets all of our obligations under the law. Like Israel, we are unable to keep the law in our own strength. We are unable to fulfill the requirements of a broken law. But it's made with the Lord Jesus Christ. The first command was given to Adam. Adam failed. Israel was commanded to please God, and if they pleased God outwardly, if they kept the commandments outwardly, there were great natural physical blessings which were given to them. But they couldn't keep that commandment. They couldn't because of sin. This covenant that God made with the nation of Israel, they did not continue in it, and I disregarded them. And so God replaces it. Or he brings to prominence, brings to clarity, a new arrangement. A covenant in which the obligations are met not by us, but by the Lord Jesus Christ in our place. Made with Christ, and then with everybody related to him. Adam had obligations, Adam failed. Israel had obligations, Israel failed. But Christ triumphed. He was able to say, I have finished the work which you gave me to do. And so he's brought in a perfect righteousness, a righteousness which meets the demands of the law, brought to us by his obedience. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in the Epistle to the Romans, Romans 8, verse 3. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, fully human but without sin. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Christ triumphed. Christ guaranteed our salvation. Now those blessings of salvation were available in the Old Testament, over and above and beyond the Old Covenant. There were right the way through Old Testament times, there were people who, like Abraham, believed the promise of God. They believed that God could save. They believed that God was going to do something eventually which would meet all of our obligations and would enable us to come into the presence of God. They didn't see it as clearly as it's made clear in the New Testament, but they believed it to be a reality. And so those people who looked to the promises of God and trusted God's promises, they had an assurance of God's love. Just as David did, and towards the end of his life in the second book of Samuel, Chapter 23, verse 5, he says, although my house be not so with God, things are wrong in the family. And there were wrong things which were wrong in David's life. And yet David had known God's forgiveness and God's mercy. Although there's this failure as on my part, yet, he says, he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. You see, if God has made that covenant with you and brought you into his covenant people, the covenant is sure. It's guaranteed. It's got the seal of God on it. Whatever may happen in your life, nothing but nothing can ever shake that covenant, that great and glorious covenant arrangement. And you can see why God's people have held on to this in days gone by. Why it meant so much to them. Why persecuted saints rejoiced in the knowledge that whatever was happening politically, whatever was happening to them through their circumstances, whether like some of God's people in France in the 16th century, they were hunted from place to place or caught up in warfare because of their faith. Or whether, as in this country, many of them were called upon in a fairly short period of time to give their lives for the sake of the gospel. Nevertheless, they knew that God's purposes couldn't fail. And not only was their purpose strong and sure and certain to them, the big picture would never fail. God would have his people. God's covenant would stand. And God would go on having his people. And we are living, of course, at a time in this country when we're very conscious of the fact that as with Christian people seeking to live by the teaching of the Word of God, we're a small minority. And we're despised and ridiculed. We begin to hear Christianity being ridiculed to a degree that it hasn't been for many years past. People are quite open and blatant. And when we stand for certain Christian principles, they say, well, you've got to move with the times. You've got to adjust. You've got to adjust your thinking on marriage. You've got to adjust your thinking on morality. And when parents are teaching their children biblical principles of morality, or schools are doing the same thing, they're being squeezed, they're being pressurized. What do? Well, obviously we continue to stand for the truths of God, but what gives us strength? God's unshakable covenant. God will work out his purposes. God's truth will not fail. God's total revelation of truth will continue to be unfolded. So we can speak of God's covenant mercy. And that hymn writer who, Augustus Montagu Toplady, who spoke of covenant mercy, because of what he knew of covenant mercy, was able to apply it to himself and said, yes, I to the end will endure. As sure as the earnest is given, the pledge of mercy, as sure as the earnest is given, more blessed, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. Do you realize that if you're a believer, if you've been brought into a covenant relationship with God, your position is as secure as those who are now in glory? You're not so happy as they are. They're enjoying infinite bliss and infinite happiness and total ease from pain and no longer distracted by sin and evil in any way at all. But that sin and that evil and that pain and those circumstances which sometimes threaten to destroy you never will destroy you. More blessed, but not more secure. You're as secure as the people in heaven itself. Till the end of time, God will have a people. God will go on building his church because the Father has chosen the people. Because they're redeemed, they're already redeemed in principle by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit is working in their lives. And there is bliss and joy unspeakable laid up for them. Those spiritual promises which were made to Abraham right in the very early days, they are applied to the people of God. Listen to the way in which the Apostle Paul puts it in writing to the Galatians. He talks about the covenant of God and the blessings that are attached. In Galatians chapter 3, take verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. But why? That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. Because Jesus Christ is the physical seed of Abraham, the physical descendant of Abraham, those blessings which were conveyed to Abraham's spiritual children come upon the Gentiles that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Because of what Christ did, because of what God promised to Abraham, these blessings come upon us through faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen again to verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, children of God, if you like. verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus, and you are, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, how can this be guaranteed? Well, it's guaranteed by the activity of the Holy Spirit in our lives, sustaining us, helping us. You see, there's an inward work of the Spirit of God, which is promised in the New Covenant, was never there in the Old Covenant. Yes, certain people believed, and they knew the work of the Spirit in their life, but it wasn't conveyed to them by that Old Covenant. That Old Covenant had to do particularly with national and physical blessings, and the testimony that they gave to the reality and the power of God, the mighty works of God. But if you are in Christ, then you have received the Spirit by faith. So this is something more sure, more secure. And I ask you, as we come to the conclusion, have you come to Jesus Christ as the mediator of the new covenant, provided by God to be a mediator, to act on behalf of God and on behalf of us, the God-man, the one who is eternally the Son of God, who has come amongst us and become part of us by taking our humanity, but not simply by identifying with us, by doing that great work of salvation on the cross at Calvary, dying for our sins, rising again for our justification. Do you believe in him? Do you believe these great truths about the Lord Jesus Christ? If you do, you are in him. You're related to him. You've been joined to him. And you're secure in him. He's the only one who can put us right with God. And so if you are not in Christ, I would urge you to go to him, to call upon him, and you will find that these new covenant blessings are secure to you as well as to all of the people of God in every generation. Covenant security, a guarantee in every age of the ongoing work of God. And it looks at salvation not simply for me and for other Christian people that I may know, but salvation for God's people as a whole, in every age, in every generation. We are part of something which transcends the generations, something which involves those who are yet to come amongst the people of God, and which assures us of the ongoing work of God in this world. Thank God that he has revealed this new covenant, this covenant arrangement to us in this day and generation. Amen.